you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them and turn in them to Genesis? If you need to check the table of contents to find out where Genesis is, that's totally okay. It's page 3 or something like that. While you're doing that, let me just say a couple things. One, you know, we have traditionally been a church that kind of dials back some things during the summer. We do a lot with college students, but we start some things new. Some things we stop doing for the summer, like Sunday school and Awana, and other things we start new, like Theology Thursdays and whatnot. But besides all of the programming, I just want to encourage you that if you're here for the summer, why don't you take the summer to try to be discipled and to disciple? Why don't you focus this summer on growing in the Lord yourself and then helping other people to grow? There are lots of resources to that end. Lots of people who would be happy to walk through biblical truths with you. There are lots of people who need you to walk through biblical truths with them. So just want to encourage you, if you're here for the summer, and I know some of you guys are like, we don't dial things back. We're busier during the summer with ministry, and sometimes we are, but let's get serious about discipleship this summer. Let's use this to grow in the Lord and grow other people in the Lord. All right, so Genesis, our text is, I think, the biggest text I've ever preached on. So Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3. And I want to read it all. It's a long text, and I want you to do this. I want you to read with me, but think about what happened, what you're reading about. All right? Think about what happened when this took place. All right? So Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there's evening and there's morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together. He called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from night. And let there be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly over the earth and across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts upon the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds. and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish in the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let's pray again. Oh, Father, those are amazing, amazing words. We stand in awe of you, Father, for your creation. Oh, how great a sin it is for us to think small of you. You spoke and all that is became. I pray this morning that you would focus our attention upward. You'd pull our hearts and minds away from all the things that are going on around us, and that we would focus on you this morning. You'd lift our hearts, our focus, our praise, our worship through your word. You'd magnify yourself in our presence. Oh, we see you as so small in our lives. Would you show yourself through your word as you really are? Not small. And I pray that you would help us to see the gospel. We help us to see grace this morning. And I pray for those who come here this morning hurting with various struggles. I pray that you will lift all of our hearts upward, that our hope and our trust would be in you no matter what. And I pray for your help. I am not worthy to stand in this place. I have nothing to say that can help even one person. But your word can help. So, Father, I pray that you would help me to defer to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Those are amazing words, and I know because of their familiarity, we might not feel the amazement of them, the force of that, but they are amazing, and they're amazing because they're true. This is how it all began. This is the way in which God created the world. Today we're going to begin our summer sermon series on the very first book of the Bible. It's an amazing book. And we're going to spend our summer considering our beginnings, the beginnings. And it's really important because if we don't know where it all began, how could we possibly know why we are here? Genesis lays the foundation for the Christian worldview. Everything hinges. This is the foundation of the whole house. It sets everything up for us so that we know where we came from, who made us, why God made us, and even why we have the problems in life that we do. You cannot overstate the importance of the book of Genesis. If someone took this understanding from us, if someone invalidated Genesis, nothing else in the Christian worldview really makes sense. Without Genesis, we don't have a proper understanding of the supremacy and sovereignty of God over everything. We can't feel the proper weight of our sin and our rebellion against a holy God. Nor can we really feel the full force of his forgiveness and grace in Christ Jesus. Without the book of Genesis, we have a diminished sense of our purpose in life. Why we're here. why we exist, why we move and live and have our being. Those are some of the reasons why we're spending the summer in this book. I believe it will be good for us. Now, we're not going to be taking it the same way that I took Romans or that we're right now taking 1 Corinthians. We're not going verse by verse. This is a different kind of book. It's not an epistle. It's a narrative. And so I have highlighted the main stories and of this narrative, and we're just going to hit those main stories. It's kind of like we're going to hit the peaks of this mountain range. And the plan is to be here 18 weeks till September, the first week of September. And I won't be the only one preaching this. This is actually pretty exciting to me. Lord willing, Devin Davis, Jed Rice, Bert Newman, and Sam Parker will take turns too, covering key passages from Genesis from time to time. And I'm really looking forward to this journey with you this summer. And I'm praying that God would, by his grace, solidify and reinforce and maybe even do a little bit of shaping to the foundation of our worldview. And one more one more note that happens before all the other notes. You might be aware that there's a fair bit of controversy and differing of opinions on the first few chapters of Genesis. Some think that chapters 1 through 6 are completely allegorical, that the history starts in like chapter 7, not factual or historical. And many others who see it as factual and historical see parts of it that are more factual than others, or more literal, for lack of a better term. Some view the days of creation as like epochs or eras, spanning large amounts of time, perhaps millions of years. Others see the days as regular 24-hour days. But some see a huge gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2, like millions of years. And I'm just not going to spend a lot of time on any of those views. And I'm also, and I know this is going to sound a little hard, but I'm not going to validate them in any way. I'm not going to say, you're not going to hear me say, and I hope you never hear me say, or I hope you don't hear me say this much, that good people disagree on this. As if that makes all the differing views equally right or true somehow, or that the truth is somehow unknowable because people disagree. I'm not going to do that because truth doesn't work that way. Just because people disagree doesn't make truth mushy or pluralistic or flexible. Good people disagree on everything under the sun, right? That doesn't really say anything about the truth, though. And I don't think God meant for these particular truths to somehow be unknowable. I think he's revealed them to us in his word with crystal clarity so that we would know them. People doubting the veracity of the account doesn't make them less true. A prisoner in a jail cell can doubt the veracity of the bars that are in front of him all day long. He's still not getting out. There's still something called truth. And my biggest issue with the various ideas out there on what Genesis 1 through 6 mean, my biggest problem with it is that most of them, or all of them, are not prompted by anything in the Bible. They're not prompted by the text. They're not supported by the text. They're all motivated and supported simply by an effort to reconcile modern opinions within the scientific community with the narrative of the Bible. Christians feel a pressure to make the narrative of Genesis kind of conform to what people are saying is they can observe through science. We feel this pressure. They say you've got to give in to settled science, whatever that settled science is at any given moment, because settled science is never all that settled, is it? Here's the thing. There's nothing in this narrative that I just read to you, that long narrative, that would make anyone think just on plain read that it's an allegory or that it's a myth. Nothing. It's not written like myths or allegories are written. People in the New Testament took it as truth, that it really happened. People like Paul and like Jesus. And there are so many problems, theological problems, that come up when we try and see these things as anything other than just truth. And I think we as Christians should rebuff the pressure that we feel from the world to trade biblical truth for whatever the society is saying at any given moment. So just for clarity and full disclosure, okay, this is where I'm at. I think it's all true. I think it's just as it was written. And instead of paying attention to all the various ideas and thoughts on these verses, I'm simply going to teach them as true. I feel zero impulse to tell you something that I don't think is true. I'm simply going to teach them as truth, revealed from God, for our good and for God's glory. All right, so I said all that way by way of introduction for the summer series. But I've got to give you a sermon from this passage this morning, some meat for us. And so what I want to do with our remaining time this morning is give you the top 10 things we learn about God from Genesis 1:1 through 2:3. Let's hear and see these things and let God work them into our heart so that we will trust Jesus Christ more this morning, so that he will increase our hope in him. Love him more. Believe him more. Live for him with more devotion. So here are the top 10 things. There's more, you know, lots more. But here are 10 things that we learn about God from this chapter. Number 10, just start like clickbait here. Number 10. We learn here that God is eternal and self-existent. Surprisingly, there are no arguments in the Bible for the existence of God. The Bible does not give an argument for why we should believe that God exists. It simply presents him. In the beginning, God. He is. No arguments. He simply presented. And the very first words of the Bible show us that. They show us that he's always existed. And that he, unlike everything else in the universe, exists by nature of himself. In the beginning, God. He's the original cause for everything else in the universe. Nothing made God. God made everything there is. So God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. And he alone is self-existent. I don't care how independent you feel like you are absolutely a dependent creature. The only truly independent person in the universe is God. Number 9. God creates ex nihilo, which means from nothing. He creates, he doesn't just make things, like take some raw ingredients. He does that sometimes in the Bible. But he also creates from nothing. From literally no matter, he creates matter. He created the heavens and the earth and light and stars and planets and cows and bugs and lizards and birds out of nothing. He spoke. He spoke and light was. And land and stars, three words, right? And the stars also. If you've ever looked at the stars, that ought to be an amazing three words. That's the power that is God's alone. You can't make a paperclip from nothing. Go try, without any raw material, make something. Man so often in his arrogance criticizes God for what he does. Shouldn't we stop for a moment before passing our little finite judgment on the infinite God who creates from nothing? And consider with wonder who he is and what he has done. Number 8, God is one. Genesis 1 presents one supreme being, God. Now that's amazing when you consider the cultural moment in which this was penned, when Moses sat down to write this book. It was written by Moses, by the way. He wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. They're all inspired by God, so they're perfect and inerrant and absolutely God's word. But he used a human means, like the rest of the Bible, to write it, a man named Moses. And he wrote this after God had delivered his people from 400 years in Egypt. This is the Exodus time, and he's writing this book, and they've just lived 400 years in a place that believes in many gods. Egypt had dozens and dozens of gods. And right in the face of that polytheism, and right in the face of our polytheism, there is one God, the creator of heaven and earth. Number 7, God is plural. You can see that in two ways from this text, and maybe you can't see it as well because you haven't studied Hebrew, but the first is the Hebrew word that appears for God. It's Elohim. It's here all through chapter 1. It's about 2,500 times in the Old Testament. And Elohim is a plural noun. It doesn't mean gods, though, because it's always presented in a singular way. The im at the end is like our S in English. So it's a plural noun presented in a singular way. That's the first hint that you can see here. The second hint is the use of plural pronouns. And you can see that in the English in this account. Genesis 1:26, for example, says, "Let us." He didn't have a mouse in his pocket. This is God. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, note the grammar there. Image is singular. Likeness is singular. All the pronouns are plural. God is plural. Now, that might seem to be in tension of what I just said a moment ago with number 8, but it's not. The reality that we see here is that God is at once one and plural. And this text doesn't spell it all out for us, but in the rest of the Bible, we can see that God is three in one. God is the Father, God is the Spirit, and God is the Son. And that leads to number 6, something you see right here in this text. God is Spirit. You can see that in verse 2. "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." And that means that God's not confined to a space or a body. He's a spiritual being. Number 5, God speaks. I love this. God speaks. The primary way or means in this account for all of God's creative activity is His Word. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, and it was so. He creates by His Word. God speaks. And again, that has massive implications for us, for the importance of God's speaking in our life, for the importance of God's Word in our life. The significance that God speaks. He is a communicating God. He speaks. You know, it's difficult. It was hard for me not to think of Hebrews 1:1-2 on this point. And that passage says, Hebrews 1:1-2, "Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets." Listen to this. "But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." And look at the tie into creation here. "Whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." God speaks. Number 4. God created everything that is not God. God didn't create Himself. That wouldn't make any sense, right? But He created everything that exists that is not Him, that is not God. And you can see that here, all through this. Everything you can imagine is sourced right here. All that exists exists because of God. Because God created everything that exists, we can therefore confidently add numbers 3 and 2 to our list of things we learn about God from this passage. Number 3 is that God is all-powerful and all-knowing. I mean, think about your limitations. Do you have any limitations? Our power and our knowledge is super limited. We have finite knowledge and finite abilities. One of the things that I didn't like about the Avengers movie, Avengers 3, and I'm not going to give you any spoilers. You can go watch it if you want. You can go see how it ends or how it doesn't end. But my point is that it's frustrating to my OCD nature when they don't define the limits clearly. I mean, these superheroes had limits, but you couldn't see them, and sometimes they fudged them, and you know. But we know, because we're finite beings, that everybody has limits, right? There's only so much power that Thor could have. And Marvel just doesn't want you to know clearly what they are. There's my beef. Bert loved it, so go see it. Everything in our reality has limits, right? Everything. Limits are all we know. But God is above. God transcends all of those limitations because He created all that is. He sets us in the context of our limitations. He sets us in the context of this finite world. You being finite, that means having limits in this finite world. But God is all-powerful and all-knowing. Everything we know, everything the most brilliant person on the planet knows, comes from the knowledge that is from God. I mean, if they know true things, they know it from God, ultimately. Everything we know comes from what He has created. His knowledge knows none of our limits. He's all-knowing and He is all-powerful. And number two, God is Lord over all. That's another significant implication that comes from point number three, that God created all that is not God. That makes Him, as the Creator, that makes Him Lord over everything, right? Everything. The Creator has ultimate rights over His creation. Romans 9:20, just as one example of a text that makes that super clear. Different context, but the idea is there. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? I mean, isn't the point clear? The potter has rights over the clay. When I was in art class in elementary school, I was a real little kid. We were making pottery and they fire it at night and all this stuff. And I can't make anything. I'm terrible at it. And I remember being super jealous of Patrick. Because he could make stuff. He was good at stuff. And he made this really nice pot one day. And that's okay. You know, I was super jealous just that he had this really nice pot and I had this clay thingy, you know, that I was trying to make out of. But he went over the top and he made fun of my clay, right? And so as we're filing out of the classroom, you know, I accidentally leaned on his and it smooshed. And I got in a ton of trouble for that. Because it was not mine. Now, if I had smushed my own, Mrs. Dorman would not have pulled me aside and yelled at me for 30 minutes. Because I would have rights over that lump of clay. But I didn't have rights over Patrick's lump of clay. I hope you listen to this, Patrick. I really do. God has created you and me and this world and everything in it. He is Lord over all. This isn't like a situation where, like, I'm urging you to make Him the Lord. He is Lord. Whether you know it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you subscribe to the Christian faith or not, He's the Creator of everything. Therefore, He is Lord. Unquestioned authority resides in God and in His throne because He is the Creator of all things. And finally, number one, God is good. Five times he says in this passage, and God saw that it was good. And then in verse 31, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Without waxing too philosophical this morning, let me just ask you a simple question. By what measure was it good? What standard was God using when he decided that this is what good is and this creation is that? The only satisfying answer to that question is that God was the objective measure of good. Everything he was created was good because he is good. Now put numbers 2 and 3 together. I'm sorry, put numbers 2 and 1 together, and you have some wonderful truth to put your feet on. God is Lord over all, He is sovereign, and He is good. If He was one without the other, this would not be good for us. I mean, just think of it. If He was Lord over all and not perfectly good, would that be good for us? An infinite, all-powerful God who is not good? I mean, think Kim Jong-un and all the terrible things he does to his people and times that by infinity because Kim Jong-un has limitations and God has none. For God to be Lord over all and not perfectly good is not good news for anyone. And if he were merely good and not Lord of all, his good would only be a limited value to us, wouldn't it? He couldn't, because of his limitations, do good to us in an unhindered way. Unfettered way. He couldn't, because of his limitations. His ability to do good in the universe would be limited. But God is both Lord of all, and he is good. And those truths together are a rock that you can stand on forever and ever. Or if I can mix my metaphors here, these truths ought to be a pillow under your head at night when all the worries are cramming in on you. God is Lord of all, and he is good. He is sovereign, and he is good. So those are the top 10 things we learn about God. Now let me do this. Let me offer you three life implications from these 10 things. All right? And then we'll be done. We'll change gears and have the Lord's Supper. Three things. First, if all of these things are true, and they are true, shouldn't God be the most preeminent, important reality in your life? How scandalous, in light of these truths, is our functional minimization of God day to day. He is God over all. He created all that exists. He created you. All of you. How can he be reduced to a side note in your life tomorrow or today or for 40 years? Second, in light of God, how can we trust ultimately in anything or anyone else for your life? I mean, seriously. How could we think or say or behave as if we don't need God? These truths ought to be a bedrock of hope in God, the creator of heaven and earth. Think about all the problems you have right now. Just do it. Think about all the problems. Think about the top two problems you have in your life right now. All your worries. Who is qualified to help you through those things? I mean, you could go like, okay, money maybe, or a therapist, or this, or that, or all kinds of different things. God has Genesis 1 on his resume. I think he's qualified for those small problems that you have that are finite. And third, our speaking God is still speaking. As I read from Hebrews 1, he has spoken in these last days through his Son. That means, very specifically, Jesus Christ. And I hope today you will consider what he has said. And what he has said is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And what he has said is that it is finished. When Christ atoned for your sin on the cross, remember those words? Right before he gave up his spirit and died before the resurrection, he said, it's finished. Your sins are paid for. God speaking, same God who said, let there be light, and there was light, said, it is finished, and it is finished. Yours is to trust in him, to have faith. He is the just one and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Don't minimize God. Consider Genesis 1 and hear what he has said to you in Christ and set all of your hope in him. And that is hope that endures forever. Genesis is an awesome foundation for us. We need Genesis. And I pray that God would help you to believe this morning. Let's pray. Father, we believe. Help us in our unbelief. Help us in those areas that we doubt you. Help us in those areas where we think that you cannot handle something. You're the one who spoke the word and it was. You're the one who laid the foundations of the earth. Oh, would you help us to trust in you today through your Son, Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.